Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, today we are going to be kind of looking at a couple of different aspects of this. It's kind of good timing when you have these, conjunctions of the Torah reading Niketz with also the time of Hanukkah, because there are some overlaps. So it allows us to go through a little bit of the Torah reading Niketz as a launching point to talk about the festival of dedication, which is what Hanukkah means. Hanukkah means dedication. We'll be talking a lot more about that today. And kind of the topic of this is daring to be dedicated. So one of the goals we'll be looking at today is to see that this is not some sort of a, oh well, sort of remembrance that happened hundreds, thousands of years ago, but this is something that all of us encounter on a regular basis, and not just talking about assimilation into the culture, into some sort of foreign ideas, foreign to the kingdom of God, but more in the line of what the name of this festival is, the festival of dedication itself. So, first off, we are going to be taking a look at portion of the portion. We'll be looking specifically at Genesis chapter 41 to launch us off into this, because this will be a starting point for comparing a theme, a thread that goes through Scripture. And this, you'll notice patterns. Notice patterns in the Word, and one of those patterns we've talked about in previous Torah readings is about the secondborn or the lastborn becoming the firstborn or the one who's selected. And another pattern that you'll see is the one that you would think is weaker being actually selected and made and elevated higher. One of those subtexts that between both of those patterns is that, oh, the Lord doesn't look at appearances, but He looks at the heart. And that is a thread that goes through all of this. So we're starting in Genesis chapter 41 to begin with. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, the Nile, and from the Nile there came 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, so he went and called for all the magicians of Mitzrayim and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him. and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Yosef, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Yosef, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Yosef then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Pharaoh spoke to Yosef, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up from the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Mitzrayim. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. And when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Now Yosef said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in the land of Mitzrayim, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Mitzrayim, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe." Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Mitzrayim. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Mitzrayim in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather up all the food of all the good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Mitzrayim, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Yosef, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to the command of all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Yosef, "See, I have set you over all of the land of Mitzrayim." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Yosef's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee!" And he set him over all the land of Mitzrayim. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Yosef, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission shall no one raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Mitzrayim." Then Pharaoh said to Yosef, "Zaphnath-Paneah," and he gave him Asenath. the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, as his wife. And Yosef went forth over the land of Mitzrayim. Now Yosef was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim. And Yosef went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Mitzrayim. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So we gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Mitzrayim and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Yosef stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Yosef from Asenath. The daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Yosef named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Mitzrayim, came to an end and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Yosef had said, then there was a famine in all the lands, but in the land of Mitzrayim there was bread. So when all the land of Mitzrayim was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the people of Mitzrayim, go to Yosef, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Yosef opened all the storehouses and sold to the people of Mitzrayim. And the famine was severe in the land of Mitzrayim. The people of all the earth came to Mitzrayim to buy grain from Yosef because the famine was severe in all the earth. So that is the section that we're going to be focusing on today as our launching point to go in further. And some of what we see in the throughout Tzimikatz is, you know, relating to, you know, their, as the Torah portions are named from some of the first few words and phrases that show up in them. It's the case here. We get the title for this, Miketz, from the first couple of phrases in there relating to from the end or at the end. And you get the picture throughout the rest of this that this is looking ahead, as we've seen in previous points in Genesis, where there are prophecies that span a long period of time. As we were looking back into Genesis 12, Genesis 15, you see these prophecies looking forward long, long time. The time of Abraham, looking forward well into beyond this time of Yosef, into the time of the captivity and then beyond. So this is a view that each of these are stepping stones in the history of the people of God. They're going from one step to the next step to the next step. And as we've seen with the lives of Abraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov so far, and now getting into the life of Yosef, these are stepping stones of trust, having to have faith every step of the way. From starting when Abraham, when he was heading out and the Lord was going to take him to the place where he was going to show him to leave his family at the time, to move out and go to the place where the Lord was going to tell him to go. And on it goes. And we've seen in previous readings when they're talking about the dreams. The dreams. Then we just read recently about Jacob and some of the dreams that he's had. Now Yosef, with some of the dreams that he's had. And these dreams that we saw in a previous passage of the dreams of his brothers lifting him up and putting him in a place of honor, to even that his father and his mother were going to be putting him into a place of honor. You know, bowing down and paying deference to him. And we see the starting point of that here. So again, like we were saying at the outset, we have that continued theme of the person, what you don't think is powerful, is actually where God is acting. And what you think is going to get crushed and left behind. Become, as the idiom goes, into the dustbin of history, actually becomes the cornerstone of history, the pivot point of history, rather than a footnote. And those that we would say are the pivot points of history, and because of the power that they seem to yield, end up in the dustbin of history, end up becoming a footnote in history. That's, if you didn't actually go look up the history, you wouldn't even know it, because a lot of people don't even talk about what actually happened at those points in time anymore. Think of the Egyptian Empire. We're still trying to figure out exactly what went on with there, because a lot of the detailed records of it are gone, and the records that we do have are contradictory, and we're having a hard time sorting them out historically. So it's a good example. That's where Yosef was being lifted up. Mitzrayim, in a sense, was going to be coming to its knees. And we see that throughout this passage here, where Mitzrayim was going to be brought to its knees, and actually the whole land around was going to be brought to its knees, at least in the land of Canaan at this point, where his family is. So that's the starting point of where we're at now. And some major themes that you see in this, we talked about the rise of Yosef, that Yosef is going to be moving up. And in a sense, you also have Yisrael's descent. They are brought to the point of looking for where the food is, because where they were, the food was not. And they had to move. Now, from the hindsight of reading all of Scripture, we can sort of get a picture as to what was going on with this move. Because you see later on, where you keep getting these hints, the sins of the Canaanites, it's not fully complete. The sins of the Amorites isn't fully complete. Seems kind of like a weird sort of thing that the family was plucked up, moved out of the land. This is because this is the land, remember, that the Lord said, Abraham, get going. Get going, I'm going to show you where to go. Takes him to this place, and then plucks him up out of it, and then moves him somewhere else, then brings him back. So one of the things that you see is that the Lord is at the work of this. It's not just like, oh, this family, you know, the family that's descended from Abraham is completely at the mercy of these circumstances that are just tossing them back and forth. That there actually is something that's going on, but it's coming from a source where you just don't expect it. It's kind of the starting point for where we're going. Now from here, one of the things we say when we're talking about dreamers and prophets that look far into the future, you know, one, and especially when you see a dreamer prophet that gets elevated to a high position, you know, who is another one that you think of? Prophet Daniel. Daniel is another. It's like when you start lining up the lives of these two people, you start noticing, wow, there's a whole lot of similarities between them. And it really is quite amazing that you have, you know, first with Yosef, with captivity, that he was sold by his brothers into captivity. And in a sense, with Daniel, he was in a sense of innocent as well. And his brothers, people of Yehuda, in a sense, sold the whole nation off. How did that happen? How did the, quote, brothers, Daniel at the time, and he was just a kid, a youth, you might say, how did he get sold off? Misbehavior of the people caused him to go. And it was, you could say, in two stages, which should have been a warning. Should have been a warning when you had Assyria, the empire of Assyria, first come in and take off the northern kingdoms. the northern kingdom of Israel first swept through, took them off in exile, one would think, wow, how did that happen? Why did that happen? But then the southern kingdom, just as you read through Chronicles and Kings, you see that the picture just did not get across. Hey, maybe it's something that we're doing that's leading up to this. But the interesting thing, and we've talked about this on previous occasion, is that they sort of did get the picture. We talked about this in the time period where we're going through the Torah, as we get to that part and it talks about the Shemitah year and the Jubilee year. Those things are about what? Remission of debts, freeing of the slaves and such. So there was a picture that they got at some point, and they said, oh, wow, there are some things that we're doing that are just not in keeping with what the Lord told us. What was actually keeping them in the land? Why were they actually in the land? Why was there this kingdom of Yehuda there? Why was the kingdom of Israel there? Why were they there? Just happened to be wandering around and said, oh, hey, this looks like a nice place to set up camp. The Lord planted them there. The Lord did a number of things. First with Abraham, then later on with the Exodus to bring them back in. The conquering of the land brought them back in there. Beginning to in a moment. Yeah, we have a comment over there, but a lot of the topic of abomination of desolation, which we'll get to in just a minute, but a lot of those happen for similar reasons. Yes?
Any chance we could have a copy of that?
Oh, yes. We can get a copy of that.
That's a very special chart. Thank you.
Oh, well, good. Well, I'm sure there's a whole lot of other similarities. These are just ones that really jumped out at me as we were looking across this. And when you talk about the visionary aspect of it, we just read in this passage here in Genesis 41 of that looking at 14 years at some point in the future. And you get some idea from how this story goes. It wasn't the near future, that far in the near future for Yosef at the time, that the ample abundance years of abundance, the bumper crops were going to come, then followed by the years of famine were going to come after that. But as we kind of look through the book of Daniel, as you read through it, it is an actually quite interesting thing of this progression that you have of his dreams. And his dreams cover quite long periods of time. I mean, huge periods of time. And just like in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, and then the chapters down through the rest of the book of Daniel really are stretching over long, long periods of time. And you see like in the nightmare that they both had, and kind of interesting that the Pharaoh had his nightmare of these two dreams in that case. And Nebuchadnezzar had his nightmare first of in Daniel 2 with the image. And then as you see there in Daniel 3 and following, where you have the 3 and 4, where it goes into the tree. And you might recall the account of Nebuchadnezzar going crazy for, 7 years. 7 years, he was out, as they say, eating grass, such. And it is quite interesting that one reason why you see Babylon show up in the book of Revelation, why you see that name show up, it's a very similar thing as to why you see Balaam or Balaam show up and what he did. Because what you see in a similar case with Babylon and even as the successor in Medo-Persia was in a similar case, similar to Balaam, where you see this little like whipsaw back and forth to where you have recognizing that the Lord is in charge, whip back into, I'm in charge. Whipping back into, I'm in charge and your God is not in charge, and I'm going to make you bend your knee and realize that your God is not in charge. And you see, one of the things with Balaam, what ended up happening? He, in the outset, ended up being the end of his life, where he conspired with Midian, which at one point was an ally. I mean, remember the whole Yitro, father-in-law of Moshe? So he'd say, wow, the source of help came there, but then it ended up being a curveball source of leading the people away to disaster. So with Babylon, you see in a similar sense of being a source of help. You even have, as you read through Daniel, a chapter. I'm going to stretch it on past the chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's one of those cases where you see the actual language change in from Hebrew to Aramaic as you get this personal testimony coming from Nebuchadnezzar in there. About what? His lunch? His conquest of mighty empires? No. Saying, the Lord is the one in charge. Then what do you see after that? Lion's den, image, gold. And it's quite bizarre how you've got Daniel chapter 2, the image. You got this image of the various types of metal as you go through there. And he was given this picture of the various empires that were going to come. But then you see, like, right after that, what happens? He builds a giant image of all gold. All gold, because what? His empire is going to reign forever. It's not going to just be the beginning part and then followed by other empires. It is going to be the only part. And that empire is going to last forever. And then, for the one who brought him the dream, when none of his other, the Magi, the powerful ones, were able to tell him what the dreams were and the interpretation, what does he do? Because how did these three friends of Daniel get into the positions that they had, these high positions? How did they get them? It's because Nebuchadnezzar was so thankful that this gift of prophecy was given to Daniel to tell him what was going on. Daniel then said, hey, I want my three friends to then be put in positions of authority. And Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah. Then, when these three don't submit to the image of gold, what then does he want to do? He gets so angry at them. And he says to these three, go in. And what do those three friends say back when they are forced to either submit, to bow to the statue, or to go into the furnace? They say, because one of those pivotal quotes, even if he slays us, yet will we serve him. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar, yes. And that's actually one of the topics that we're talking about with the Festival of Dedication. One of the historical bases we'll be getting to, just a little bit here, is looking at a point of assimilation, forced assimilation. You bend the knee or you die. You bend the knee or you die. That's something that the people of God have faced throughout the history. You submit or you die. So as we go, and kind of the interesting thing is we look at Daniel's life, that you see in Daniel, we kind of go back and look at some of the other parallels of heaven coming to the rescue when none of the smart folk, the people who were the powerful, the wise, the had the connection with God. We talked about the diviners. the sorcerers, supposedly the people in tap with the mystic rhythms of how everything worked, yet they were left without an answer. Kind of interesting, the approach from both of these. With Pharaoh, he was given the dream, and he told them what the dream was, and he says, give me the interpretation. Now, as we kind of get a little insight when we look at Daniel chapter 2, of what probably the flip side of Pharaoh's little encounter with his sorcerers and wise men were. What was the thing that Nebuchadnezzar was telling his wise men? When they were saying, give us some time. No one's ever asked us to not only come up with what it is you dream, but also the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said back to them, well, I know you're just stalling for time because you don't know anything. The interesting thing was, how did Pharaoh know? People weren't just spouting off any old thing. But something was there that was telling Pharaoh, whatever they were coming up with just wasn't right. Because you've seen that all the time, and you see that later on in Israel's history, where you had false prophets come to the kings, and they just spout off whatever. You know, you see the encounter between Yemariahu and the other false prophets and such. And, you know, you say, hey, you know, you guys are going to go into captivity. And the other person says, no, everything's going to be just fantastic. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be great. Well, which one do you want to hear? Which one is seems like the message of blessing to you? So with this, the wise people could have spouted anything, but the insight was at least given to some degree to Pharaoh, hey, something, these things that I'm not hearing are just not right. So the wisdom that finally did come through in telling what was to come. Because think about this interpretation. Because as we saw in the encounter with some of the other prophets and then later with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, people could spout off anything. So if Yosef starts telling them about, oh, okay, these are 7 years, and you've got to store up during the good years for the lean years. I mean, it sounds prudent and this and that. And then later it follows it up with, okay, you got to put somebody in charge of all this to take care of this, and then one thing leads to another. I mean, thinking in my mind, well, isn't this just a little bit too convenient? That you're telling me, oh, you need to prepare, and you need to put somebody in charge of it that is going to be taking care of all this? Yes.
So could it be, I think I read someplace or cited someplace where when God gives you a dream, he also interprets it for you. So I think that's true. If that is true, then could it be that both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, they were given the answer, and then they were going to their diviners or diviners, and so you tell me, you understand what I'm saying?
Yes,
you already knew.
Yeah, so that is another possibility. Doesn't specifically tell us one way or the other on that, but it is they were given insight into, hey, this is right, this is not right. To Pharaoh, then you see, then puts a tremendous amount of trust. You see, Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing as well, because you know Daniel came up with went even a farther hurdle than even Yosef went, because Yosef had the actual dream. Daniel did not. And as you saw the recommendation with Yosef to Pharaoh, somebody came up unsolicited by Daniel and said, hey, I guess other than the couple of years before, it's like, hey, remember me. You know, obviously forgot about them up to that point, but hey, remember me. And then finally, they're like, oh, yeah. Yeah, there was a guy who could tell us what was going to happen before it happened. And that recommendation then came up to Pharaoh, that this is what would be coming to pass. So in a sense, hey, there is something at work here. And when you see the character of Yosef, as we've seen in previous Torah passages, his character was, I will go the Lord's way, even if it is inconvenient, even if it costs me my life. Because he's saying the whole thing with Potiphar's wife in that encounter, you know, that, as you've seen kind of the laws of the day, and they persisted for a long time afterward, that was probably a capital offense. And you get some of the pictures of, hey, it was at least a very serious offense that he was locked up and hauled away for. Now, you could debate as to whether Potiphar actually believed that or not, seeing the trust that he had put in Yosef to begin with. But that was something that you saw, the trust that Yosef had in the Lord persisted, even through being thrown this horrific curveball. You either go along with it, or you say, how could I do such a thing and sin against the Lord? It's what Yosef told Potiphar's wife. So, in as we get going further into the historical background for Hanukkah and such, you'll see this being a theme as well. It's a theme in Daniel's life. Because what's chapter 1 of Daniel about? Of course, the exiles, kind of the post-exiles, the Babylonian armies marched into Jerusalem, overthrown the kingdom of Yehuda, hauled away the prisoners. And what choice then is Daniel given? Submit to the regiment that the young people, the young men are going to go through, the young men of training. It's kind of an interesting approach that the Babylonian Empire took versus the Assyrian Empire in that. The Assyrian Empire was in the sense of just taking people and scattering them, relocating them here, hither and thither. Babylonian Empire was also in the sense of relocating, but also integrating to a certain degree. And integrating even into, you could say, learned positions like that. So that's where you see Daniel is going to be starting to go into the Babylonian college, you could say. But with that simple thing, it's like, hey, just eat the food everybody else is eating. Just eat it. What difference does it make? Just eat it. But he decided to take the route that he had lived with from his childhood. That it was a different route. It talks, kind of goes around the, you know, talking it like pulse. But in a sense, you get a similar situation to what you see in say Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is slightly different in this case, but it is an underlying theme, because you see in the congregation of Rome that there are those folk who are eating just, it talks about just eating just vegetables. And the idea being there is that you're not exactly clear as to whether you had access to a kosher butcher or not. So the safe bit was to just eat vegetables. And that was you could see it historically, that being a common approach, that if you just don't know, the vegetarian route is a safer way to go. But even in the case of that, with Daniel, back to his life, that even with that, he was given the heavenly super pill, that what he was eating would bring him into better health than the other people around him. So, kind of, this is not a kind of a dietary discussion, but it is a sense of, I'm sorry.
I just wondered how to get a super pill.
How to get the super pill.
Can I get a super pill like
the,
that?
The super pill, yes.
Just
the bottle of super pills. Well, we'll try not to. Snake oil sales begin at sundown, so I'll try to keep that to a minimum. But the key point is assimilation. The key point is assimilation. It would have been easy for Daniel just to go along, to get along, to not create a wake. But This wasn't just the, you know, the meal option. I'll take the vegetarian menu versus the other menu, and oh, okay, that would be fine. We have it in stock. Here's your kosher meal while you're flying on the airplane. This is, you either go along with this program, you captive, or curtains. So another case of which direction do you want to go? Toward assimilation or follow a path that's at least closer to what the Lord had instructed you? Yes?
Well, I know it's it's not a dietary discussion, but when you look at the parallels, it's kind of interesting how Yosef ended up in prison because of the whole, you know, adultery, fornication issue with his master's wife, but yet he obeyed God, went to prison, and then look at how he managed through that and what happened to him, how he was lifted up. And the same thing with Daniel with the food issue. You know, it could have been very simple just to eat what everybody was eating, go with the flow, but instead he honored his father and denied himself what was truly a dietary issue with him. And then you see how that plays out and how he also is lifted up in the same aspect through their obedience and love of the father.
So what you see with this, and it kind of seems like, okay, what are we going around the weeds here about, you know, assimilation and diet and who's going to go with the flow or not go with the flow? One thing that we've talked about on a number of occasions is about temples, ambassadors, embassies. Because, all right, go back to just simple concepts. What is a temple? What is a temple? Yeah, not like physiological or description of your skull, but what is a temple? Okay, just on a basic level, you know, you could say, even if you were to say globally, it is a place where a deity is. Even if you're
a place where the
deity is. A place where the deity is. Okay. So thus you can see, okay, a place where the deity is. Yes.
And it's the place where we go and meet the deity.
Okay. That's also another great point, is a place where the deity is. Now, with that, what do we see throughout the history of Israel? And a part of where the deity is. We've already read on previous occasions with the Torah portions, place where the deity is. There's even a Hebrew name that's given to one of them, like the place of the ladder and the vision. What was that place called? Yeah, House of God. Desert. Okay, a little bit more specific than desert. Beth El. House of God. Place where God is. Now, you could say, well, that would be temple, place where God was, and they put altars and pillars and such there. But what are some of the things and insights that we get that, yes, these are special places where we meet God, but they're not confined to those particular areas?
Well, in when you divide out or separate out between the way God set up his temple, compared to how the deities set up, or the various pagan prophets of theirs, is that, yeah, the temple was the place where all the various gods would have their place, which you'd go to. But every town, every jurisdiction had a copy. And each household had their own idol they would worship, that so the god would come with you, as if the temple was always with you. You just prayed to whatever this idol looked like, whether it was a cow or a goat or whatever made the difference. It's just, it was an object. That's how you would bring it with you. When you're dealing with interacting between that type of a culture versus what God's culture was, is that the God is with you, that you can't see him. And so, yeah, the temple has its place, its function, like a house of God, representation of it. But it's in the way that the Torah was set up, is that there's only a particular avenue or location which you can return your gratitude to God in that way. However, in the pagan temples, since they had so many of them, duplicates all over the place, or every square rock they could find, you could return your gratification to God at any place at your convenience, any moment in time, because it's, well, the temple of my homeland is, you know, 10 miles that way. You know what? I'm busy. I have dinner date tonight, so we'll just sacrifice to God right now and move on this rock. It just wherever it happened to be. And God didn't want it set up that way. He had said, hey, if you want to communicate back to me, you come to this one location, do it. It's a way of giving back. It's your sacrifice. And don't give your sacrifice everywhere. You only give them here. Those ones back up to me. The other temples didn't do that. It was you could sacrifice at the given town, temple, wherever it happened to be, but you could do it also in your own backyard, your own personal altar, your own personal whatever you felt like doing, because they would give you, or you would buy, mostly buy, a copy to have your own personal household, your own personal idol you would bring with you to represent that temple that you were sacrificing to, as if you were doing the job or communicating through that idol back to its temple and then back to its God, whatever God was represented there. In our instructions, it wasn't set that way. And that if you wish to be to God, there is no physical idol to work with. You couldn't sit there and sacrifice to an object to jump the communication gap between your physical location to where its temple is, wherever it may be, other side of the world, wherever it was, made no difference. You couldn't use that as an avenue as if you're worshiping this thing. That's what it looks like. And when you interacted the Torah's culture with the worlds around you, Egypt in the case of Joseph, or Nebuchadnezzar in the case of Daniel, the Babylonian empires are all different. You have, to me at least, this is how I view it, you have a conflict of interest between the one who's in charge, in the case of the kings, and how they want their subjects to focus their attention upon the king as a god, as a representative on earth to whatever god they're representing. Like Pharaoh represents the sun god and whatever else. I forgot all the different things he represented. And Nebuchadnezzar represented a god. He thought himself was a god. And even, was it Darius was treated, he was a god. He prayed to me. All this, oh, I'm God. I'm God's representative. He put me here. I'm obviously just worship and praise me. I'll give you your worship and praise and I'll transmit it upward for you on your behalf. It was changing. The pagan cultures couldn't grasp that an individual communicate with God independent of themselves, independent of the priesthood, independent of a temple, independent of an idol, independent of anything. They communicate on a one-on-one basis, which is very different than what they were all taught to do. All the pagan cultures were taught that you can't do that. You're not qualified. You're not sufficient. You're inferior. You're a girl, you're a child, you're a this or that or whatever. They couldn't handle that translation. So when we deal with temples, it's really funny to look at how a Gentile or pagan world would view it versus how a God instruction viewed it. And that the objective was to, on both of them was communicate with whatever deity they were dealing with, but one was, the better word, the pagan culture would say, at your easiest convenience, worship this image of this God, and that'll be close enough as if you did your job. But in God's instructions, that doesn't work that way. Your earliest convenience isn't your convenience, it's my convenience. And I set my times, my places. You want to come to me, you come to my location. Wherever you are, you may pray, you may do whatever you want to do, but reality is, don't pretend that I'm communicating with you and you're doing your job at whatever your convenience was, at whatever your temple said it was supposed to be. It's for my time and my effort. So I break them up a little bit between a temple generically and a pagan versus temple specifically in God. And that God's objective was to say, okay, you can communicate with me, but it's on my terms, not on your terms, your idle conveniences. It's on my terms. And so when you have a king shows up, a king says, hey, you communicate with me. The king says, on my terms. As you mentioned earlier, the king put themselves as if they're God. They're placing themselves in that position. And God says, no one does that. I don't care if you're in Babylon. I don't care if you're in Syria or wherever else. There's only one spot, one location, one method, one technique. And so we look at temples, I look at temples, and I look at them, yeah, they may have decorative, pretty things, whatever, or very ugly-looking things on them. They have really gross stuff. On some temples, they're decorated very horridly. But the objective of the temple is what you're supposed to be focusing on. And more importantly, what is the God of that temple, whether it's a pagan temple or the specific one that God said to build, ask of you or require of his subjects? And if you treat it like the pagans did, the pagan God acted kind of like a king would act. They're similar in their nature, the whimsicalness. I feel like killing this branch of the people because I woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. God just felt like doing that. That's just, they're just bored. He had nothing else to do. He lost a game of dice. So let's go and kill these 5,000 people. The very arbitrariness. And you'd be always afraid of what your God might do next. And so when you're in pagan temples, you're continuously not honoring them, but in fear of them that you didn't do it right. Careful, he's going to kill me tomorrow because the goat I offered was limping on Saturday. Whoops. Some dumb thing. As opposed to God saying, no, there's a purpose and a reason to it that's beyond this arbitrariness. I was reading stories to my children regarding just historical stories about how the pagans viewed themselves in their lives and how they interacted with the people. And that there's an intense, overwhelming fear all the time. Afraid of what the nearest idol or temple or God might do next. We don't know. Well, if you're always at fear, you're not worshiping it or going there out of joy and happiness. You're going there out of fear and fear and more fear. But the kings, the pagan kings, their goal was to make the people fear them. Fear me. I'm a king. Fear me. They're acting like those pagan gods. Which makes sense why Nebuchadnezzar would put himself up as one. Here's a statue of me. Look, I'm all gold. Worship me now. Play the music, whatever it may be. It's trying to make a human being's emotions and thoughts attach itself and connect itself with an object to make you fear it and obey it. And temples represented that fear, that place of fear, that place of dread. But God's temple wasn't that way. It wasn't a place of fear and dread. He didn't want it that way. And I think it's a beautiful way of setting it. But even though he used the same words, same concept, temple, but it's the way in which you transmit your association, your feelings, your connection to God with the pagan temples compared to the associated connection with God with the biblical temple. They just operated differently, though they may appear the same to an outsider.
Yeah, and it's a very interesting insight of to what you see as he's describing. It's the subtext to the whole letter that you read of Hebrews. Because you're wondering, well, what is it? Well, didn't God call for a tabernacle? Didn't he say that you're not going to worship ever under every tree and on every high place, but you're going to worship in the place where I put my name? He said that. Yet you see a number of these subtexts of, look, there is no building under all of heaven that can contain me. David was saying, what is this, Solomon actually, what is this house that I've built for you as he's dedicating the temple? What is this house that I've built for you? All of heaven can't contain you. So, the interesting thing that we see that's described in Scripture is, you could say, a sense that you have the creator of heaven and earth, awesome power, awesome control over things, control over superpowers, is their calling. He was there in the court of Pharaoh saying, hey, look, the Lord of heaven and earth, he actually has control over the situation. Come on, Pharaoh, get with the program. And that Pharaoh did get with the program and said, oh, hey, look, there is one who has a connection with the actual creator of heaven and earth, and went along with it, and the nation was saved. And you see with Nebuchadnezzar, in a similar case, to a certain degree, kind of whipsawed back and forth, as I was talking about earlier, between trusting in the Lord as really the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, or trusting in himself as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's an interesting thing. As you kind of read through Revelation, you'll see that subtext. And one of the interesting things is you see in the imagery related to Babylon, the idea of confusion. You're confused. Do you actually know who the creator of heaven and earth is? Or do you think it's yourself? Or do you think it's the things that are built by man? Man is the creator of everything. The man is the one who leads things to a conclusion. But, you know, as you see Daniel move on, even after insult after insult. I mean, first you have the friends, compatriots of Daniel get sentenced to death and delivered. And you could say this image there is just talked about with the three of them in the furnace, plus the fourth. It looked like son of the gods or son of God, depending on how you translate that. As another little invitation to Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, look, you have no power over these people. I mean, they don't even smell like smoke. The worst you could throw at them that wipes out your mightiest men trying to even throw them into it has no power over them. Are you going to get with the program? Are you going to get with the program? And it's a very similar thing you see in Revelation, you know, to the point where it's on one of the seals, you've got the martyrs are like, how long are you going to let this go on? That you're going to let all of the blood of the saints go answered for? That you're not going to bring this slaughter to an end. And he keeps saying, look, wait. Sadly, there's going to be more of you coming. There's going to be more martyrs coming to your ranks. But this is the better way to go with it. The better way to go. Because as you see at the end of Revelation, he wipes away all tears. There'll be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, disease, anger, murder, all of these things that just plague the world. But which is the better solution? The hammer or the invitation? Yeah, the hammer. Well, sadly, when you see the day of the Lord, you might say that is the hammer. But that hammer just doesn't come out of nowhere. It is, as you see and talked about in the prophets, it is a strange, it's a foreign act that the Lord takes. And you could say, finally drop in the hammer. Because in a case where you have violent people who don't want to stop being violent, what do you have to do about it? Sadly, you know, we delegate that to law enforcement to sadly use a bit of violence. We call them handcuffs. They may not want to go into the handcuffs. They may not want to go into the patrol car. They may not want to go into the jail cell. Yes. So one of the things that we have in that regard is a sense of finality. That finally the misery, the death, the destruction, it all is going to come to an end. But how do we get there from here? And when you think, oh, the Lord is taking far too long with this. The Lord is taking far too long. Why does he take this circuitous route? I mean, he could have just, you know, marched Yosef right into Pharaoh's court right when he got there. But no, that was a long journey. Not only for Yosef, but also for the brothers, as we read as this continues on in a coming parasha of the reuniting of them together. They're on a journey as well. They change. They turn around. Yes.
He takes that because he is giving them time to learn what they've got to learn, just as he's giving us time to learn what we have to learn. Because when somebody's offended us, we want justice. But when we've offended somebody, we want
mercy.
We don't
want justice so fast, no.
So when we want the time. If our loved ones still need to come to the Lord, we want more time so they could come to the Lord. But if we feel pretty secure, it's like, yeah, let's, you know, bring on the Armageddon. I don't know. You know, we look at it from our own point of view, but from God's point of view, he doesn't desire anybody to perish. So slack as we might think of it, but he is patient and long-suffering, waiting for everybody to have a chance to come into the kingdom.
Yeah, we think we're long-suffering with his patience, but wow. So as we continue on, as the soft power of the kingdom of God just continues to act within the world, we have the prime minister. I mean, we're talking about the kingdom of God here. They'll just come in, take over, become Pharaoh, become emperor of Babylon. But no, comes into a second role position. And this particular Pharaoh doesn't mention what kind of person he was like, but we know what Nebuchadnezzar was like. And we know what his successors were like as well. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good dude. Not a nice king, not a kind king. He ruled with a hammer. And you can see what he did to Yerushalayim, but not a nice guy whatsoever. But in the midst of this, you had the creator of heaven and earth saying, are you actually going to see where the source of power comes from? There's the points of time where Nebuchadnezzar got it, and the points of time when he doesn't. But after, you know, insulting the servants of God, and we talked about the furnace, and then going on with the whole thing of you're not going to be worshiping anybody else except the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, praying to anybody else, and you all know the story of the lion's den. Wow. Finally, it took another one for him to realize, hey, who is really in charge here? And you see that kind of whipsaw change happen. So as we kind of move on through these prophecies, that we get into Daniel 7, but into Daniel 8, which gets us into the topic where we're celebrating here the festival of dedication. And in Daniel 8, I'm going to turn there. We're going to take a look at it, just a couple little aspects of Daniel 8. Daniel 8, we got this interesting microcosm. We saw in Daniel 7, just kind of rolling back a little bit. Daniel 7 is a bit of a repeat of Daniel 2 with the prophecies. Kind of different creatures showing up here. Instead of different types of metal and one statue, we've got actually four different beasts that come along, different creatures. And yeah, the scope of all the symbology of the creatures and such is outside of our look today, but simply to say, this is the second witness of what the Lord is doing throughout history, and that this is the way the succession of history is going to go, from one down to the next. So, Daniel 7, a kind of a look in for a little bit more detail from what you see in Daniel 2. So when you move on to Daniel 8, you've got a focusing in further from what you have in Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7, repeat of Daniel chapter 2. Now Daniel chapter 8 is going to focus in on some more details. In the third year, the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which had appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and there I was looking I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in vision, and I saw myself beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came at the ram that had the two horns, which had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed him with a mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. As soon as he was mighty, large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host to be, and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled it down. And it magnified itself up to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who is speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was the one like a man. And I heard the voice of the man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now, while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdoms of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of the rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the mornings and evenings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days. So, that's quite an involved little bit of history, isn't it? So, one of the things that we see with this, ram with the two horns, Medo-Persia, and talks about one being bigger than the other, kind of talking about the mismatched powers of the two empires. Then you have the horn of the goat as it charges toward, and it talks about crossing the whole earth, and talked about the first king. And one of those things, it's like as we've talked about in previous times about the firstborn. Sometimes when you're talking about first, it doesn't always mean first, but it means highest, the head, the total head of the organization. So, as we know, Alexander the Great was not the first king of what became the Greek Empire, but certainly was the one that turned Macedonia into an empire that stretched all the way across. It went east to India and south to Egypt. So, huge area, and of course swept through what was Babylon, and then got taken over by Medo-Persia. So, swept through, and talks about this great horn was broken, as you read in history, that Alexander died in early age, and was succeeded by, it talks about four kingdoms came after him. There's often the perception that, oh, there's four generals. Well, not exactly correct. He had a number of generals, and it was actually successors of some of those generals that finally ended up becoming the leaders of what became four major, you could say, little mini empires, countries that followed after it. Lysimachus came to cover the area of Thrace and Asia Minor, basically modern-day Turkey, that area. And Antipater, which then led to his son Cassander, came to rule over Macedonia and Greece. And then Seleucus, which is our focus kind of here today, ruled over an area of Syria, Babylon, and stretching over to India, what was left of India. Because after Alexander died, folks started chipping away at the edges of the empire. It seems to be a similar thing when empires go down, the people will get restless. Well, they should. And then Ptolemy, the region, kind of Egypt, Israel, and Cyprus. So kind of divvying up of the land there. And talking out of one of those, focus there today, one of those, it became insolent. As you read on a couple of chapters later in Daniel, it gets into a little bit more detail of this insolent one who rises up. But of interest today, and one of those things that you always kind of keep a good mind out for with prophecy, is that not necessarily talking about events in China. The events that are the focus of prophecy and the things that pertain are to the land, to the land, and centered on the land where, as we started our talk today, where Abraham said, I'm going to take you and put you into a land. And this is where I'm finally going to put my name. So that's where things focus on. And so, and even in this discussion here in Daniel chapter 8, it talks about toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land being another word for we call the Holy Land, the land of Israel. And even talks about in there about the Kedushim, or the holy ones. You know, that gets translated later on as saints. So basically, toward the saints. It's the word that's used in the New Testament for it, but it is the same equivalent Hebrew to Greek word than into the New Testament words of Greeks. So we think of saints, oh, they have to be canonized by somebody, does that and the other. No, it's basically Kedushim, the ones who were set apart into the people of God. That's what saints refer to. Now, kind of the discussion of the festival of dedication, and goes on the line of a lot we were talking about today, is whether you want to stay as a part of set apart the people of God. That's a different matter. And that is kind of the key to what actually happened with this fierce king, this deceivous king. So as we move on further, what we have recorded related to what happens next with the Seleucid Empire is covered in, if you have access to like an RSIV or some version of the Bible that has the Maccabees in there, or the Apocrypha, as it's also called. You'll see it in there. And as it starts off, you know, Maccabees 1 really sets the scale for a lot of the history. And the second Maccabees kind of fills in some of the details in the context of what is happening and why this is happening, what's happening within the hearts of the people as a result of this. But the broad strokes over it is that you have the Seleucid Empire, and one of these Seleucid kings, Antiochus IV, and got the, you could say, nickname or epithet, you might say, something was put upon him, Epiphanes, something upon his name made him, talked about, made himself great. Well, that's his nickname. The one who lifts himself up is really a good description for him. And it's mentioned there in history about his desecrating the temple. And the broad strokes of it also is that you have, after this point where he desecrates the temple, he actually outlaws not only the operations of the temple, but sets up it as a pagan temple. So takes the Lord's house, the place where he put his name, and turns that into a pagan temple. Some highlights here from 1 Maccabees. In days, lawless men came forth from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us." Boy, does that sound familiar? Yeah, so what do we have? This is the big old 50-cent word that applies to this kind of thing. Well, and anti-Semitism, well, this is more in the realm of, you might say, ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism, we're trying to blend a lot of things together. And probably a more general term might be syncretism, where you're taking ideas, it's like you put your beliefs, stick them into a blender, and hit liquefy. You turn it into a smoothie of all kinds of stuff. 1 Maccabees 1:30. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. So, as it was talked about when we read in Daniel chapter 8, spoke deceitfully to them. But the interesting thing was, is that, what did we see earlier? Hey, wouldn't it go easier if we just made nice? Why do we have to be so different? Why do we have to be so separate? If we were just more like them, then there would be no problems. We could all go along, get along, big, happy family. Going further down in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 41 through 43. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that they should give up his customs, each of them. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Shabbat. And more than that, as you continue on reading in Maccabees, you'll say it's more than just Shabbat. It was basically, you know, circumcision was a big one. You'll see even an account in there where it was, they must have had an early form of cosmetic surgery, because they talked about people trying to remove the evidence of circumcision. So I don't know exactly, don't even want to get into that, but the point was is that they were ashamed of who they were, ashamed of being set apart, ashamed of being the Kedushin, ashamed of being saints. So when we get into the Gospels and the writings of Paul and the writings of the apostles, especially Paul, and get this thing of the Shabbat. Why was Shabbat such a big item? I mean, read later and you see in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls when they talk about the holiness code that's included in there. You know, Shabbat is among one of the big ones. So is circumcision. Circumcision and Shabbat are big ones. Because why? Because of this. Why did they factor in such a big issue about what it meant to profane the Shabbat? what the importance of circumcision was, it was because of this. So that's what, it gives a little looking under the hood of the New Testament to see why those two particular things were such big issues. Yo. Oh.
Just like today, you know, it's law and lawlessness, and when they come together, and you know, these symbols like Shabbat, Sabbath, you know, signifies law, where, you know, you take other Sunday worship and you have lawlessness. And, you know, these were a great determination of who was law-abiding. I mean, it starts out with, you know, the lawless men that came. And just like, you know, going back to the Garden of Eden with law and lawlessness, you know, and what's going on there. And it just seems to keep portraying. And I think in, you know, a lot of our hearts is, you know, we look at these symbolisms as a portray of our lawfulness.
Yeah, and one of the things that came out of this also was the whole Maccabean episode was the movement of the Parashim, or we call them Pharisees. They came out of it. The ones who were separate. Why do they want to be so separate? Because of this. This is, they saw what happened later on, and as you read Maccabees, you'll see how you went from the crescendo, as we're going to get to in a bit, of the crescendo of the God fights for us, took out a hugely superior army to the people, reestablished the temple, rededicated the temple, got it back into operation, and then you can see the slide, even during the time of the writing of the Maccabees, where it slid, even from there, to the point, well, I'm going to get to it in a bit, as to how it really set the stage. You wonder, well, how on earth did Rome end up in this picture? How did Rome? Yeah, here. Yeah, this is kind of a good reason why this happened and how the slide started. It's in very big detail laid out in the four books of the Maccabees, but this kind of gives you a flavor as to how things are going. But one of the things to put in here is the Parashim learned a big lesson from this. Not only this, but the reason for the exiles before as to why Israel got thrown out, why Daniel was over in Babylon to begin with. Learn that lesson, say, oh, we don't want to go that way anymore. But then you also had some, as you'll see, as you go back and read the Gospels, it talks about the Hasmoneans and the Herodians and such. Well, where did they come from? Well, if you read the Maccabees, you'll see they came from this as well. This whole period of time set that stage up. So why is it that you had the equivocators, the people who were playing, you could say, fast and loose on the Hasmonean side to the not so detailed and such on the, you might say, on the Sadducee side, kind of leaving off some of the more miracle-laden stuff, but still wanting to stick to the Word, and then to the Parashim side of taking not only the Word itself, but also the testimony of prophets to a certain degree, and also some of the sayings and traditions of the elders in there as well. So, yes.
It's funny that you mentioned as far as how did Rome show up in this. It's just funny because you read the book of Maccabees, you start, they introduce, oh, let's go get help from Rome because they're dealing with this.
Yes,
you know,
it started a civil war.
The crazy
war
stuff.
This
civil war. And it's funny because Caesar Hadrian, when he took power of Rome after Messiah died, he goes through the entire list of all the Maccabees they fought against and reinstates all the laws to kill them all off. It's like you brought in Rome to help save you. They just took what you had that was killing you and said, great, we'll double down.
And, yeah, I think that was actually something that happened before the exiles as well. Yeah, yeah. Hey, who's going to come save us? Egypt. Yeah.
Same thing.
So, as we see through this, the slide that ended up in the point of the Maccabean period, and getting to this point here, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 54 through 56. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, They erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Yehuda and burned incense, the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law which they had found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. So, prelude to Kristallnacht right here. A terrible scene in history where they were, this is talking about basically outlawing the law of God. The law of God has become lawlessness to actually follow it and go forward with it. But notice here, and kind of gives you a little point in time, the 15th day of Kislev in the 145th year, as we'll kind of see in a bit. Kind of fast forwarding a little bit into 1 Maccabees chapter 1, 62 and 63. But many in Israel stood firm and resolved in their hearts that they could not eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant. And they did die. So, the one thing that Daniel's three friends were saying, you know, yet if he slays me, yeah, I'm going to serve him. It's not just like, okay, I put my lot in with the kingdom of God, and thus, woo, I got this force field around me, and nothing is going to ever harm me or get to me ever. Is that what the promise is? Wishful thinking. But one of the things we read a little some weeks ago from, you know, the letter of Yaakov or James, their chapter 1, what are these trials doing? Yes, building endurance, building trust, building endurance so that we can overcome. So we talk about Revelation again. What is the thing you hear again and again? The letter or the messages that go to each of the seven congregations. Yes, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will receive the crown. That enduring, the overcoming, going beyond what it is that the world would say, as we saw at the outset here, 1 Maccabees, hey, can't we just all get along? You know, why do we have to create such a big fuss? Why do we have to make a division between us and the other folk? Now, as we were talking about setting the stage there, one of the subtexts that you had that led to the perishing movement was the idea, hey, you know, we have to be separate. And one of the things that Paul gets at a lot is, what are you doing with your separateness? And how are you actually yourself in that separateness? Meaning that one of the reasons why Paul is sometimes understood is that, are you treating your separateness as your salvation? Or is it your connection with God that is saying, well, there's certain things that I just cannot do? Just like with Yosef, he said, how can I do this and sin against the Lord? I cannot do this. Like Daniel saying, look, I'm sorry. It seems silly to you about the food, but I'm sorry. Can you just give me something different? And we'll see what the Lord does of this. He has to be tested. Yes, Daniel said, okay, we're going to eat this different food, see what happens because of it. And that ended up being a testimony. And when it talks about here in Maccabees, and many did die, and those people who died and are dying today and have died over time, those saints under the altar, brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, have died over centuries and centuries and centuries. They are a testimony to not only people around them, but also to us today. You know, what is it that we are willing to dedicate ourselves to? I mean, talking about temples and the difference between a particular place and where we are at any given time. That's a very important thing. That's a subtext of the letter of Hebrews. If the physical building goes down, gets destroyed, puts out of commission, the priesthood who serve it, they're left without anything to do. Does that mean now that there's no connection with God? What do you do in that case? And that's one of those great things that we say pretty much throughout the whole word, is that it is true that the not one little building, one little place can contain the Lord. But it is something that starts within us, within our hearts. Yes, we then go to a specific place. One of the, you could say, one of the great things that comes from that specific place is what? Like what Daniel was talking about. From just any place of convenience to there is one place. There is one priesthood. And what is one of the jobs of the priesthood? To not only show you kind of the, to give this, the example of the symbols of repentance and the covering of sins, kind of showing us step by step by step. But also the other job of the priests was to instruct and to teach, to answer questions and to help people learn. So with the centralization of one place helps the whole nation, you say, stay on the one page. And then you can also see later on in Israel's history that when that one place of the focus of the Lord gets corrupted, what happens? Later when you hear of Eli and Eli's sons, when the priesthood gets corrupted, the nation suffers. So, that is where we will kind of bring things to a conclusion today. One of the things that we just want to look at with all of this is that with the Festival of Dedication, and one of the things I encourage you to read as we are kind of at the halfway point through the Festival of Dedication, is read John chapter 7 through chapter 10. The chapter 10 ends with, in the latter part of the chapter, with a very startling thing that Yeshua says. And he says it inside the temple on the festival of dedication. So it mentions there at the beginning of chapter 10. It says that Yeshua was in the temple during the festival of dedication. Why was he there? Wasn't a coincidence. It was a memorial of what happened before. But it was also a very important thing that connects the festival of tabernacles, festival of booths, with the tabernacle made flesh that you see in John chapter 10. So that is it's a very important thing to look at this, because we see the incredible lessons in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. What do these things have to do with I am the light of the world, I'm the bread of life? Then later he says in John chapter 10, I and the Father are echad. I and the Father are one. So, yes. So, that's one of the things to look at as we close out this study today, is remember that just like with Daniel and just like with Yosef, where are we in our dedication to what job that we have, no matter where we are? And if we are called to be, quote, second banana in a situation, it may be because the Lord is doing something incredible and he wants something amazing to happen and to move and to be a testimony to those around us. How dedicated will we remain? Will we, in some case, say it'll be easy just to go along to get along? Or not? And if, just like happened during the Maccabean period, but also during the period of the exiles, that if our testimony is our own lives, then so be it. Because as Yeshua said, fear not the one who could do what? Heal the body and soul. Yes, but fear the one who can put body and soul into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. So that is what we should fear. Fear to sell ourselves out. To sell out the kingdom of God. Yes?
What you said just reminded me of a story that I had read recently. It was about, a couple days ago, it's about the expulsion of the Jews in Spain during the 1490s, 1492. So there are 300,000 Jews because the king wanted them all to be Christian. You either choose the Catholicism version of Christianity, choose this or die. And so 300,000 people are hanging out there on the shore of the coastline trying to get on the nearest boat to get out because they're all Jews. They don't want to assimilate. They want to be what the Catholic Church is demanding of them. And so, which of course, and there's what, seven of them hop on the boats of Christopher Columbus because he's leaving the same day that all the Jews are all being expelled. And so, and they write down while they're on their ships, the journal of their journey. And they travel along, this Tish B'Av, and they get kicked out. They have to leave. So as they're going on through the waters, and they get the willow branches coming from the New World along the water, because they reach down because it's been days and days and days. And they get the willow branches, they receive them, and it happens to be Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of Sukkot. And there's two or three Jews on each of the three ships. They all reach down and grab the water, and they're waving their willow branches during Sukkot, because the middle of the ship, middle of the ocean, and they're all praying, God, we want a land where we can be who we are. We want a world, a land which we can be free to be worshiping and following you as we understand. That was an important thing. And when the guy's writing down his story, Christopher Columbus comes up, because he's on the same ship with him, comes to ask him, does your religion believe that a dove is part of its symbols, right? So, well, yes, it is. Well, Columbus means dove. And Chris wrote down on his own journal about talking to this man about that the objective of himself, why he had hired this man on his boat. Because Christopher Columbus was looking to see, he believed he would meet the 10 lost tribes, because that's the route he was taking. He thought he'd meet them. He wanted people who could speak Hebrew to communicate with them. That's why these men were hired on the boats, because they were all Jewish rabbis or Jewish instructors. But the dedication they had, and this guy who's a Christian, Christopher Columbus was Christian. He was a Christian. So, but they understood that, at least the Christopher did, that the dedication of a person is so much greater, and that the profoundness of seeing the 300,000 people on the shoreline trying to leave, and they can't all get out because there aren't enough ships. They're going to have to just suffer death or go with it. The honor that he showed to God and to God's people to say, yeah, let's find a place for you, essentially. And let's find a place that you don't have to die for who you are, what you believe. That's an important thing. We live in a world today where it is the best time on earth, at least in our country, to be who we are. That we don't have to fear our neighbors and our kings of killing us all. Feel the Maccabees? They didn't have that luxury. The Messiah's time didn't have that luxury. It's a profound thing to trust God and to know that God, I might die. It's just like that. I might die. And they died. But it was worth it. That's a hard decision to make. But it was worth it.
Amen. Well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for... We thank you for setting up the temple of your Spirit within us. Father, we thank you for also showing us through all of the symbols and all of the ceremonies of your tabernacle what it is that you're trying to do in the world and what you're trying to do within us. We thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your Son, Yeshua. And we thank you for also giving us the privilege of being sons and daughters of your kingdom. And Father, we just pray that you continue to strengthen our faith in you when it gets tested and stressed, that we will remain open open and ready for service, no matter where we are in the world, to be your lights in a world of darkness. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.